Well, good morning, everybody, and great to be a witness to Karen's baptism, and great to be with you. Thank you to those who have been asking about and praying for my eye. It is getting better. The surgeon was very surprised. Apparently, it was the rarest thing she'd ever seen, and she said to all her friends, hey, come and have a look at this, which is not what a patient wishes to hear. Anyway, the recovery, it's slow and steady. I still can't judge the size of parking spots, but all else is good. All else is good. So, you may have heard of the ancient Oriental curse, may you live in interesting times. There's another one not as well known, may you receive everything you desire immediately. Maybe the idea is that if you did receive it, you'd have nothing left to live for. Maybe the idea is that not everything you desire is good. Some of it's bad, some of it's ugly, and if you got it all at once, you'd feel pretty sorry in the end. It does raise the question, though, doesn't it, as to what your life is oriented around. What are you ambitious for? Money, power, comfort, success? Maybe you say to yourself, well, I'm not ambitious. But then the question that exposes the ambition is, well, what would you want for your kids or even your grandchildren? All ways of asking, what is your life focused on? So here we are today at the end of John's Gospel. End of the first half of John's Gospel. And people often divide John's Gospel into two, as Albie mentioned. It's the first section, chapters 1 to 12, is the book of signs. Water into wine, the centurion's servant healed, the paralyzed man who walks, the feeding of 5,000 with five loaves of bread and two fish, walking on water, Jesus walks on water, sight to the blind man, and last but not least, the raising of Lazarus. So there's seven signs in the book of signs. And you've got the chapter that we're looking at now, which is chapter 12, and it brings this section to a conclusion. Then you've got the entire final section, which is the book of glory, the last week of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection. And so if you ask the question, well, what's Jesus' life oriented on? What's his ambition? What's his goal? Is it glory? Is it power? Is it success? In John's Gospel, the answer is clear. And I think in the other Gospels as well, Jesus' life centres in on and it focuses on his death. There's this little phrase that occurs several times in John's Gospel. It begins right back in chapter 2. And he says, my hour has not yet come. So now in chapter 12, his hour has come. And in verse 27, we can't avoid the meaning of it any longer. He's very clearly talking about his death, the hour of his death. Indeed, the chapter opens with him at Mary and Martha's house, also the house of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. And Mary pours expensive perfume on his feet. And Jesus says, well, now that is in preparation for his day of burial. So I want to spend most of today, of this talk, thinking about, well, what does Jesus' hour mean? And what does it therefore mean for us? So let's just pray about that. Father, we do want to thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus into our world with a purpose, and that that purpose was fulfilled in the hour of his death. We ask today that you will help us understand what Jesus' death means and claim the benefits of that death for ourselves. Amen. So, the week of Jesus' death begins with a feast in Jerusalem, and we learn from the other Gospels that it's the Passover feast. But it doesn't look from the outside as if Jesus is going to his death. In fact, the opposite. It looks more like the coronation of a king. Verse 12, the next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And then Jesus finds a young donkey, sits on it, as it is written, do not be afraid, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And so what we're seeing here is two things. We're seeing Jesus' honour, but we're also seeing his humility. Now, the honour is obvious. The pilgrims on the road to Jerusalem for Passover, they're waving palm branches. They're quoting Psalm 118, a song of praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Israel. Possibly as we read, we're remembering back to the previous Passover, which was in John 6, where Jesus feeds 5,000 men in the wilderness with bread and from just the five barley loaves and two fish. And you remember that on that occasion, they tried to make Jesus king by force. They said, this is the man for us who can feed us and provide for our needs, so we're going to make him king. So this sense of the king is on his way, it's already out there and people have already thought the thought. So the honour is obvious. But what about the humility? And the answer is that Jesus comes in riding on the colt of a donkey, on a young, small beast of burden. And it becomes more obvious if you think about that picture as you compare it with the founder of another great religion, Muhammad, the representative of Allah. So Muhammad was, among other things, he was a warlord, he was a warrior who used military means to unite the whole Saudi Arabian peninsula under his leadership. And he had four wives and he rode war horses. That's all in the records that of the Quran. And you can imagine, can't you, that with this crowd outside of Jerusalem, what if Jesus had approached in that way as a warlord with his 12 on horses behind him, with the crowd already keen to see a king? What would that look like riding up to the gates of Jerusalem? And you really wouldn't have been able to hold the crowd back from riot, possibly from revolution. So the hopes for a king were very high. And yet for those who have eyes to see, it's also a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So, yes, he really is a king, but none of the followers quite get this, and they say, possibly, why is he riding on the donkey? And it's only later that they get the reference to Zechariah. John says in verse 16, it's until well after Jesus' death and resurrection. So, as you can imagine, the leaders in Jerusalem, the Pharisees are very angry at this behaviour, and they take out their frustration. They say to each other, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And they can sense their power is slipping away, but very clearly from everything that we've read so far in John's Gospel, they're not going to let it go without a fight. Indeed, at the end of chapter 11, they've already made plans to arrest him. However, their words are very significant. The whole world is going after him. Because what is the next thing that happens? And the very next thing is in verses 20 to 23. Now there were some Greeks, you see, the whole world has gone after him. And then these Greeks appear among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. As soon as the Pharisees complain that the whole world is coming after Jesus, we learn that these foreigners have turned up, some Greeks. They're not necessarily Greeks as in from Greece. In that time, as far as the Jews were concerned, the world's divided into two. So you've got the true blue Jews, and then you've got the rest of the world, right? And the rest of the world tends to be Greek-speaking because several centuries earlier, Alexander the Great had conquered the world, and Greek has spread as the language that people use to communicate it with. It's pretty much like today, like the British Empire really isn't around anymore, but we're all speaking English. And if you thought, okay, now how am I going to go for my around the world trip once coronavirus ends or whatever, and I'm going to speak English. And basically, you can do it anywhere. You can go to China. Yep, they speak English. You can go to India. You can go to Africa. You can go to Europe. You can go to South America. You can go to America. They speak a form of English there. And so it goes on. And Greek was like that, you see. It was like everybody more or less spoke it, and it was enough to say, can I have a hamburger and a souvlaki, please, or whatever it was, you could communicate. Anyway, that's why you've got the Greeks coming, you see, as representatives of the rest of the world. And they turn up, and maybe they approach Philip because he's got a Greek-sounding name, and so Philip and Andrew go to Jesus. The Greeks somehow disappear from the scene, but their arrival is very significant. As the Pharisees said, the world is going after Jesus. And now Jesus says, the hour has come. You see, all along he's been saying, not yet, my time is not yet, the hour has not come. But now he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And immediately he goes on to speak about his own death. I take it the reason that this is the moment is that symbolically the message of light and life that he brings has now gone out past the Jews into the rest of the nations. And so the thing that remains to be done to complete his work is his death on the cross. So he says, now is the hour. Okay, so I wanted to notice some things about this hour of Jesus' death. First, it's the hour of death and judgment, which comes at that moment as the world represented by the Greeks starts following Jesus. Remember those words from John 3, verse 16? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, God loves the world, and so he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so that's why Jesus immediately begins to speak of his coming death. He says, verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. So just as a seed has to die before there can be this massive crop that comes forth, so now Jesus says, I'm about to die, and the next thing that will happen is there will be this extraordinary result that the one who died, that no one can miss it. Jesus is talking about his resurrection. They may not get it at the time, but they will afterwards. His resurrection and the bringing of many into God's kingdom and eternal life. And if anyone wants to follow Jesus into eternal life, then we too have got to be prepared to follow him to death, to sacrifice everything for him. Our ambition, everything we live for, everything must come in second place to Jesus if we want to share his heavenly honour. So Jesus is not promising or offering an easy path, but he is promising and offering the true path to life. He keeps talking in verse 27. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard, said it was thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not for mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, I don't know how you think about Jesus' death for yourself. I remember before I became a Christian, maybe being a little bit puzzled about it. Why was it necessary? Could it really have been so bad if just 3 days later he rose up from the dead? But I was missing the point. And the point is here. Notice how Jesus confesses that his soul is troubled. He's in anguish. For him, death is not like falling asleep, an end to suffering. Some people say that these days. Death's an end to suffering. Jesus, who knows all, says no, quite the opposite. Death is God's judgment on our sin, and sin is awful. We tend not to think of sin very realistically. We go in one of two directions. One direction says, oh, it's a bit naughty. It's like you've eaten too much chocolate. or had too much ice cream for dessert. You know, that's a sin. I fall into temptation. But it's not really that bad. Or we tend to say, oh, it's really bad. It's like rape or murder or child abuse. And I haven't done any of those things, so I'm sort of sitting here in the middle and I'm quite happy to be sort of not classed as I'm not really a sinner. But sin is more like this. Sin is like the attitude that says, I come first, you come second, and God comes a very poor last. God might not even figure on the list, because that is a lie and the opposite of the truth, and therefore we are bound for trouble if we think in that way. Because if I'm number one and you're number one and we both think those thoughts to ourselves, then when we meet, we're going to have a fight. Right? That's just what sin does. And it's dangerous because if we say to God, who really is number one, well, no, I think I should be number one, then we invite God's anger and God's judgment. It's actually poison, because lies poison, like lies like I'm number one, poison our relationship with each other and poison our relationship with God. Here's an illustration. I'm not sure if it works, but anyway, I've got it written down and I don't want to upset the translation team. So here we go, and you can tell me what's wrong with it. Sin is serious and it must be treated. It is like meat that's gone off and will make you sick. And eventually, if you keep eating it, it will kill you. So our family loves barbecue pork. And thankfully, we still do. Even after a visit to Ballarat Chinese Takeaway some years ago, it was really nice in the fried rice that we had that night. And we even had a bit left over for the drive to Holbrook the next day. And it was just as well that we made it to Holbrook, because Holbrook has a hospital. And boy, did we need it after the case of food poisoning that we got from the pork, which made us very sick indeed. Thankfully, we didn't actually have to go into the hospital, but it was just great to have the hospital there and the supplies and the antibiotics and everything else they could give it as we moaned around the hotel room that day and that evening. It was awful. I wouldn't wish it on anybody. The nature of sin is like God has given us the best barbecue pork ever, a fridge full of it, and the whole world has, through stupidity and ignorance and even deliberately, allowed the food to go off but said, oh, no, that's fine, that'll be fine, you just keep eating it, keep paying the money, keep eating. But we keep eating, and in the sense that we keep sinning, you see, and this leads to God's anger for mistreating his good gift to us, and also leads quite naturally to our death. So the Bible just summarizes it like this. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Because we've said no to God and yes to our own selfish desires, we face God's anger, we'll certainly die. But Jesus, who never did anything wrong, is now deliberately going to his own death. Let's remember what he says about why he's doing it. Verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death which he was going to die. And can I say that Jesus, in going to death, in taking, if you like, the food poisoning of sin into himself, and dying for us, he's achieving at least two things. At least, he's defeating completely the spiritual power of Satan, the one he calls here the prince of this world, the one who leads us in evil. And in defeating Satan's spiritual power, he's giving us life, you see, eternal life. I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So, in this immediate sense, no wonder Jesus speaks about my soul is troubled. He's in anguish. He's about to experience the full weight of the sin of the world, the entire fridge full of poisoned pork in himself. And he's done nothing wrong. He's only done good. He will experience the anger of his Father God against sin, and that perfect relationship will be torn apart in a way that we can hardly even begin to understand. And yet, at the same time as this awful thing is happening, he's doing it for the sake of all people everywhere. He will do it for your sake. He will do it for my sake. Friends, this is such wonderful news for us. And that's just the last little thing I want to say about this hour. You see, this hour which is death for Jesus and judgment upon Satan, the prince and ruler of this world. But for us, this is the hour of hope and glory. Listen to Jesus' words of encouragement, verse 35. Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. There's a real warning here. And a real encouragement. The crowds will not have this wonderful message of light and life and truth forever. Neither will we. So we ought to believe it while we can and so receive its benefit. I don't think Jesus is simply speaking here of a timeline where, well, I'm about to die and then I'll be gone and you won't have the light and life with you anymore. That is true in that immediate sense, that he'll soon be executed on the cross and we won't see him any longer. But it's a deeper warning and it really extends to all of us. And that is that the offer of God's grace, mercy and peace has a use-by date on it. So continuing to live in rejection of Jesus is to eat the poisoned meat and to continue to eat it. But it doesn't have to be that way. Yes, we have all done things against each other and against God and against his authority that God will ultimately judge through death. But in Jesus Christ, we have another way, and that is the way of light and the way of life. By his death, he's broken the spiritual power that rules over this world, and he's opened up for you and for me the possibility of eternal life. Why has he done that? Not because it was easy for him to do. "My soul is troubled," he says. He's done it because he loves us and wants to give God the glory. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I want to encourage you today to believe that message, to turn away from darkness and to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And if you have turned away, and can I say that opportunity is open to anyone, whether you're here as a visitor today, it's great to have you here. We are always praying here at church for one new person or family to join us each month, and you might be the answer to that prayer. You can join us. You can be part of this church, and most importantly, you can be part of this offer of eternal life, that you do not need to perish because of sin, but put your trust in Jesus and you can have light and life for eternity. And if that is you, if you've said yes to Jesus and to his kingship, then praise God. Praise God, be encouraged, because his death covers all of our sin and he has completely defeated the power of Satan. Amen.